Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 1. And our text today is verse 12 through 26. Let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. I want to invite you to come to a construction site, and you're to put up the frame and drywall and insulation. So you've taken the measurements and you scope out the place, and as you arrive, the foundation is still being poured. The cement is still wet, and the foreman says, "All right, you need to start your framing job. Let's get to putting those walls up." You scratch your head and respond, "But the foundation is not finished yet. It is not yet time to start building. Because unless the foundation is secure, unless the foundation is stable, no matter how expensive the materials you use, the house will not stand. It will not endure." The foundation. You lay it one time. And as it is laid, as is established, it will support the rest of the structure. The Lord Jesus is building a house. And he starts with a foundation. He is the master architect. And he tells the apostles, "I will build my church." Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that Christ is the builder of the house. And as we come to this passage, we find that the first order of business for Jesus following his ascension is to ensure that the foundation is sufficient and secured. What is the foundation of the church? According to Ephesians chapter 2, it is the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. You remember, he is the stone that was rejected, the stone that was taken by his own kinsmen and discarded, thrown into the rubbish heap. But God takes that very stone, the despised stone, the rejected stone, and makes it the cornerstone of his new temple. But here's the thing. Jesus also chooses those who will serve as foundational stones as well. And that will be the apostles. Where are we going in Acts? Acts 2 is going to be about the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the church, the day of Pentecost. But before the fiery glory of the Spirit comes to fill the new covenant temple, we find in this passage that all the stones have to be set in place for the house to be built. We might even say that this passage is part of the answer to the question asked in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? As Jesus is establishing a new people, a new Israel, upon the true foundation of his word. Well, let's take this passage in 3 points. Firstly, fulfillment. Secondly, desertion. And finally, replacement. Firstly, fulfillment. Peter stands up in the room, quite a large room, as it turns out, about 120 people, and says what in verse 16? Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. The same scriptures that Jesus had taught them in those 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And you remember just how authoritative and definitive these scriptures are. Jesus himself says, not one jot, not one tittle, not one dotting of the I or crossing of the T will pass until everything is accomplished. Our Lord says that heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will not pass away. And so scripture has to be fulfilled and accomplished. And in this regard, it has to be fulfilled in terms of what takes place with regard to Judas. Now, you might know what it's like to know for someone to be missing. If a baseball coach only sees 8 players on the field, he has to look at his dugout and say, hey, we're missing one. If there's only 2 musketeers, we know that one of them is absent. Or if you're in a string quartet and only 3 of you show up for practice, you know that one is absent. Luke lists the name of the apostles in verse 13. And as he lists them, we are to observe one is not here. Only 11 are listed. The 12th is absent. Now, there are many who can be considered followers of Jesus in a broad sense. We read elsewhere that Jesus had come to some 500 brothers at one point following his resurrection. And there are even 120 gathered in the upper room in verse 15 here. But when it comes to the special office of apostle, These are the ones whom Jesus specially authorizes, specially endorses and chooses to carry his word and to serve as his ambassadors. A while ago, there was a book called The Bible Code, and it was all about these hidden numbers in the Bible and formulas to derive their meaning. We don't need hidden formulas and secret recipes like that. When we read of numbers in the Bible, instead of reading between the lines, we can read the lines themselves. And when it comes to this number 12, we must see something very important about it. 12. It's a fixed number, and it's a complete set. No more, no less. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, they are called the 12. Why 12? Well, consider it. This is the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the sons of Jacob numbered 12. There were 12 sons who were the tribes of Israel. So if you're taking notes, you might want to put on the left-hand side a hourglass, horizontally oriented, and on the right side, another side of the hourglass, and in the middle of that hourglass is Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises given to the patriarchs. Christ, who himself is the true Israel of God. But not only that, he is going to be the father, so to speak, of a renewed Israel. You see, through their appointment, God is making good on his promise to regather the 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. And it's something that we perhaps don't often think about, but the 12 tribes have not been together in the land for hundreds of years. In 722 BC, when the Assyrians came and carried away the captives to Assyria, the 10 northern tribes were lost in the dispersion across the face of the earth. Now, there's all sorts of speculation about which people are the lost tribes of Israel, and we don't have to get into all that because really, when it comes to who is the fulfillment of the regathering of the nation, it is Christ. It is Christ who is making himself one new man, who is putting back the covenant nation together again. Psalm 122, there assemble all the tribes. There are the thrones of judgment set. There is David's house enthroned. There is a David who has come to reconstitute and reestablish God's nation, God's people. And as the king, what is he doing? He is choosing those who would be his sent ones, his apostles. Look over with me at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, remember the same Luke who wrote Acts is the one who also wrote the gospel. And there in Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, we have a very significant teaching here where Jesus says, beginning in verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you hear that? The 12 will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That is to say, they will surpass them in authority and in their position. Here, then, the apostles can be said to be the new fathers and new patriarchs of the new covenant people of God. The decision is made by lot. In Old Testament, the divine providence was sometimes determined by lot. You remember the tribal allotment was given as they cast lots for their various portions in the land. And now to fill out the final form of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles, they cast lots so that the Lord himself would be the one to determine the result. But not only do the 12 look back on God's dealings with Israel as a nation, they also look forward to the foundation of a new city and of a new temple. Near the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation 21, we find the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And this is what the Apostle John writes in Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And listen to this. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's really amazing to think about if you consider it. Our names are written in the book of life, but there are those who first preach God's kingdom who have their names etched into these stones of glory. A new kind of city, a new kind of belonging. You know, this is what makes the true church distinct from the false substitutes. One of the distinguishing marks of a cult is to at some point sever the relationship between itself and the apostles. But for the true church, we say, no, that's not going to happen. For how is the true church defined? We believe, don't we, in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. There is no other church than that which is built upon the word and the office of the apostles. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. So there is the fulfillment we find in this passage regarding the 12th stone put back in place. But secondly, we find the desertion. The desertion. Peter explains why another must take Judas's place. And notice the language he uses in this passage. He speaks of the necessity of this taking place. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Judas, he is the friend who became a foe. He is no outsider, but has been up close and personal with Jesus and with the other 11 for those 3 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. This happens to David as well in his own life. His close friend and advisor, Ahithophel, abandons him. And Absalom, his very own son, leads a revolt against his father and seeks his own father's life. That is why Judas's betrayal can be prophesied in the Psalms which David wrote, which are now to be heard as Christ's own voice speaking within them. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. What has Judas seen? He has supped with Jesus. He has been at table with Jesus as he reclines and eats with sinners and tax collectors. He sees Jesus weep. He sees Jesus counsel. He hears Jesus teach, and he witnesses his miracles. He does not testify to this from a distance, but sees it from within. There is a difference between what Judas received versus how he responded. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. The more time this apostle spent with Jesus, the more love he should have had for the Savior. The more time he spends, though, the more distant he became. In Judas is a tragic hardening of the heart. Progressively refusing to hear, refusing to follow the Lord, such that instead of loving the Lord, he hates him with a hidden spite, such that Satan himself is able to enter him. Luke chapter 22, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Satan, though, does not take possession of an unwilling victim, but comes into and influences one who had already gone his own way in forsaking the Lord. He, according to Peter, led those, guided those, shepherded those who arrested Jesus. He is, we could say, among the chief conspirators to seize Jesus. Now, what was animating Judas? What was his motivation? If you recall, he was later known to have stolen in his greed. Scripture tells us that he loves money and possessions more than the Lord. There was a woman who came and broke the alabaster flask and poured ointment upon the head of Jesus. And it was Judas who exclaimed, why this waste? Why wasn't this proceeds sold and given to the poor? But it turns out he wasn't really concerned for the poor. The Gospels tell us he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. It's this greed by which he approaches the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and says, what will you give to me if I betray him to you, deliver him to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. This itself, fulfillment of prophecy. For 30 pieces of silver, the shepherd is sold into the hands of those who hated him. What does Judas end up doing? He buys this field of blood, the blood money that he took from the priests and could not return, the blood that was on his own hands as well as on the hands of those who gave it to him. This field becomes the place tainted with his own blood. Luke notes Judas's terrible, horrific demise, a gruesome end. Psalm 9. The nations have sunk in the pits they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Which is true, that Judas had fallen into the trap that he himself had made, or God had executed judgment against him? Both are true. Because as Judas leads the conspiracy against the anointed to destroy him, he ends up being part of that head of the satanic force that is crushed underfoot. The office of Judas and the property of Judas, both intertwined in this passage, brought under judgment and the wrath of God. He dies on the farm, and his dwelling place is deserted, fulfilling Psalm 69, according to verse 20. He leaves no legacy, no inheritance, and no offspring. In fulfillment of Psalm 69:25, after, as we read, let them be blotted out of the book of the living, let them not be enrolled among the righteous. As his property is vacant, so is his place and membership in the apostolic circle. Verse 20, and let another take his office. Now it's Judas's betrayal that disqualifies him from this office. There's going to be apostles who die. In fact, all of them eventually die. We can think of the first of the apostles to die, James, in Acts chapter 12. He is martyred by Herod, but he's not replaced. All of the apostles will live for Christ and die in Christ. But Judas, who lives for himself, dies apart from Christ, in utter regret and despair that cannot be healed. You know, there's an application in this passage to church officers. Jerome, the early church father, wrote, not only does the saying hold true in the time of Judas, but even today, if Judas lost his office of apostle, let the pastor be on guard lest they too lose their ministry. The world is thrilled when the sheep stray, but all the more when an under-shepherd does the same. Which is why we must all heed, particularly leaders of the church, what the scripture tells us. Keep a close watch on your teaching and on your life. Paul warns in the book of Romans, note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. At the Last Supper, as Jesus tells his followers that there would be one who would betray him, each one of the apostles asked himself, "Is it I, Lord?" Because they all knew, and we should know too, it is entirely within us to turn against, away from the Lord who bought us. And so we must say to the Lord, "Preserve me, and I will persevere." The fulfillment, the desertion, but finally, the replacement. There is a provision of another to take his place. Verse 21, So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. There's no such thing as a self-appointed, self-designated apostle. It must be one whom the Lord himself sets apart, one whom the Lord himself chooses. Notice they don't stick out flyers and say, all right, you're invited to apply. Who's the most winsome? Who's the most attractive and appealing? What's the qualification? We think of an apostle, as an eye apostle. That is, one who with his own eyes has testified to the Word made flesh, to Christ in his life and death and resurrection. The apostles who first go must first be with Jesus. So, Joseph, called Barsabbas, was put forward along with Matthias. How do they do this? Through prayer, verse 24. And they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of us, these two, you have chosen. How do they know to pray? Well, partly through the example of the Lord himself, who made it his meat and drink to serve God's will, and who did so in dependence upon the Lord in prayer. The fact that God had promised to appoint another to take the office of Judas does not prohibit them or prevent them from praying for this. You see, what is prayer? It is asking God for things he has promised to give. And that's what's going on here in this passage. In the upper room, they go, and before anything else, they seek God's face in prayer. Prayer must go before, during, and after all important decisions regarding the church and regarding the kingdom of God. In Acts 6, when deacons are chosen, they prayed and laid their hands on them. In Acts 14, when elders are appointed in every church, they with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed. The power of the kingdom belongs not to us, but to God. And so prayer lays hold of God's purposes and God's power, knowing that it is his to grow and to establish his reign. You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. And then they cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12 apostles. There are some who have strangely suggested that the apostles were jumping the gun here, that Paul should have been the one who was made the 12th apostle. But this can be answered from 1 Corinthians when Paul says that he himself was one untimely born, and that Christ appeared to him last of all. Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, and like the Gentiles, he is chosen from outside the circle of the original 12. But as we conclude, we should remember this, that our faith and our lives as Christians has a firm foundation in the Word of Christ. And the life of the church is established upon the sure, sufficient foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so, as the people of God, let us continue to build our house on this rock, because we know the waves, the wind, will rise against us, but whoever builds his house on this rock will stand. Let us pray.